this thing. All right, there we are. Good morning.
Good morning.
I went to the early service. You all went to the 9:30 service, I'm sure. How was worship?
Good.
Excellent.
Great.
Good.
I love Romans 8.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's in a very real way, it's a pinnacle of the Bible. It really is. I mean, it's one of those high points. Therefore, we now have no condemnation. Right? And that's a good thing. Yeah. Did everybody who want one get an outline? There were some outlines back there on the table for today. They're there if you don't have one. Well, today's theme is holiness. We're going to kind of, as maybe often as my habit, we'll kind of ease up to it. I want to kind of finish up some thoughts from last week a little bit, and then we'll ease into the theme of holiness. We there's a couple of you here for the first time, right, in this series? And we've really, the theme of that we've been considering, this is a good reminder for all of us, has been the body of Christ, the church. What is the church? What is the great confession by which we are based of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, his work? What does it mean to be in the body of Christ? We spent a week reaffirming that the foundations to answer all the questions that we have come from the Scripture, that Scripture is our authority. So if we can't get it from the Scripture, then it's just an opinion. It may be right, it may not be right. But if we draw it from the Scripture and we do the due diligence to understand it, our confidence is in the Scripture as the truth, the Word of God, that He, in a miraculous way, inspired through human authorship and revealed Himself, who He was, specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's we reestablish that as our foundation to understand what the body of Christ is. Last week we looked at a little bit more specific what the body of Christ is, that is the church. And as we affirmed several weeks ago, the word church is ecclesia, the Greek word ecclesia, which literally means those called out. It applied to a civic assembly, you know, of citizens that were called out for a public meeting. But in a very narrow sense in the Bible, applies to those that God has called out from the world and put together, if you will, in local congregations. And the local congregation which we're affiliated in is Gloria Dei Lutheran Church. And most of you recall that we considered even our name a few weeks ago, Gloria Dei Lutheran Church. And I think we reviewed that a little bit last week. Gloria Dei is Latin for the glory of God, who is another name, if you will, for Jesus Christ. That He is the fulfillment of the glory of God. Jesus Christ, that's where the name comes from. Lutheran gives us a denominational affiliation, gives us a theological affiliation, gives us a historical affiliation. But church, I contended, was the most significant part of our name as we understand it through the Scripture, what the church is, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Last week, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll kind of finish up some thoughts on a short passage that give us a glimpse in at least one aspect or several aspects, depending upon how you're counting, into the function of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to start in the middle of the chapter just to refresh our memory in verse 11. And He, that is God, the Lord, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, I think that's one hyphenated word, pastor teachers, to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. A great passage that gives us an illustration of what sometimes I call the body dynamic within a local congregation. It acknowledges, at least indirectly here, if not directly, we know from other passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, that each of us called into the body are uniquely gifted to contribute to the body, right? And those of you that have gone through the spiritual gifts inventory and use those other tools to try to help match your place where you can serve within the body, have gotten a glimpse of that. Scripture is very clear that we are all uniquely gifted, that we're all essential to the body or important to the body. And it speaks to that when it says that nobody should think of themselves as unimportant to the body. In the same way, we can't think of ourselves as being indispensable to the body, right? Because it warns us of that as well. But nonetheless, each of us is uniquely gifted by God to serve within the body. The last hour I taught the new member class, and we spent some time talking about the fellowship, the word fellowship. And it was in the context of communion, which is really, though both those words, communion and fellowship, come from the same word, koinonia, which is translated fellowship, translated communion. It also can be translated participation or sharing. In the body of Christ, we share with one another. We are in participation with one another. We are in fellowship with one another. But that fellowship, the unity of all of that, the participation of all that, is derived with our participation with Christ, our fellowship with Christ, our communion with Christ. And Paul to the Ephesians speaks to that in a very real way. And I haven't even looked at my notes yet, but I'll try to clean this up afterwards. But so I'm kind of ad-libbing a little bit here. That's okay. One of the aspects of or portions of this passage that sometimes we gloss over very quickly is its clear warning against dangers to the body, right? Where and starting with verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. What is that talking about? It's talking about those with spiritual immaturity. That's why, and some of you, some of us have had conversations. That's why it's so important that, and I get affirmation from folks that have been to other churches, and then they come here and they say, what we love about Gloria Day is the prominence of the Word of God, right? Because spiritual maturity comes through appropriating the truth of the Word of God. The pastor teachers that God has given the church have as their primary duty, what? The ministry of the Word and of prayer, right? In fact, if you are familiar with in the book of Acts, as the church grew in the early chapters of the church, early chapters of Acts, that the apostles became overwhelmed with the needs of the body. So they said, we need to dedicate ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, so therefore appoint servants, right? And you see that word, a lot of times it's attributed to deacons as the office, as it's mentioned later, but nonetheless, servants were appointed to meet the needs, the practical needs of the body. We, in a congregation this size, understand that the pastors for sure, but even the staff can't do everything. Although I think we corporately, in a general sense, have been guilty from time to time of relying on the pastors and the staff to do the things that we ought to be doing. When folks come to me, for example, and I know I'm digressing a little bit, but this is still in this context. When you come to me and say, hey, you know, did you hear about this need? Maybe somebody's had a, you know, going through a trial of an illness or whatnot. And I know Pastor Al definitely wants to hear somebody that's in the hospital to know about that. But what I always say to the individual in response, I say, well, do you have an opportunity to meet that need? Because oftentimes we immediately think, well, I don't want to get involved in that, right? But I can tell somebody and they'll do it because that's what we pay them for, right? We have this tendency to think about that. That's not the way the body of Christ works. Each part builds itself up according to the unique giftedness that each of us has been given. So we've been called into it with a calling to serve. So it's talking about maturity here, no longer being children. One aspect of that is of immaturity, of being a child, a spiritual child in this case, is lack of knowledge of the scripture. Another aspect of immaturity that we know very well, those of us that are parents anyway, or we observe kids, are when we're children, when we're immature, who's the first person we're always thinking of? Ourselves, right? It's me, me, me. But as we mature, we become, I trust, hopefully, more selfless. So we're oriented for the sake of others more than ourselves. Now we all know, age independent, physical age independent, that there are immature folks of all ages that never get off the selfish approach to life, that it's still always me, me, me. But we who are Christians understand selflessness. We understand the idea. It's been demonstrated to us by the Son of God on our behalf. So as we mature, we, in knowledge of that and the depth of that, of God's redemptive work and His grace manifest by calling us into the body, we grow and mature not only in the knowledge but in understanding the selfishness that's still within us. And we become, through the growth process, through the sanctification process, through appreciation in a fuller way of the work of Christ on our behalf, we become more selfless, right? And less selfish, and we serve others. So that's a great aspect of our maturity. What he's talking about here specifically is another aspect of being mature. We're in verse 14, no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Many of you have heard me say, probably multiple times, the greatest threat to the church always historically, and by observation and according to the scripture, comes from within the church. I'll say that again. The greatest threat to the church always comes from within the church. The external threats to the church, you know, whether they be culture or whatnot, they're clear, we can understand them. But when Trojan horses come into the church, or false teachers come into the church, then that's where the real threat is. And the threat specifically is real when the body of Christ is not mature. In other words, they can't discern. Discernment is a great word to think about. If we are not equipped to be able to discern truth from error, then we're susceptible to every Trojan horse that comes into the church. And if you're a student of church history, you know that very well. So that warning is specifically here, that we are to grow up into Christ, that we are to become mature, so that we can be protected from the cunningness of humans, the craftiness and deceitful schemes, the charlatans that come along. All you have to do is turn on, not 100% of it, but much of it, Christian TV, and you'll see this. You'll see people that are very well known, that are very good at separating people from their money, in my opinion. and they are not biblical. A little personal comment, I shouldn't say this, maybe, well, I'll say it. It's, I know, even though he's recorded it and it'll be available. Yeah.
I'll take it.
Yeah.
A little louder, please.
I am grieved, and this happens regularly. I'm grieved when somebody comes to me and say they've got so much, or they out of somebody like Joel Osteen. On the surface, it may all be a good. We may think it's a good thing, but it's a terrible theology if you get into it. Very dangerous. Completely distracting from the grace of God found in Christ and the redemptive work of Christ and what we receive in that work and our response, what we're trusting in that work. All of the promises of freedom from illnesses, you know, the healing, the prosperity, the wealth, that's in this category. Those are all false doctrines. But yet the church, and I'll say it in a general way, the church in America is in many ways, in many aspects, immature in being able to discern the difference.
I find that in this day and age, we are being bombarded by the politically correct term of tolerance. That we are to accept and tolerate all of these incursions into the true faith that happen with, as you said, Trojan horses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Trojan horses will be a great danger. Actually, what you're talking about is some of the, with the political correctness and some of the things that are occurring now in the political scenes. Those are outside the church, strictly speaking, but they will be great threats inside the church because of what I believe to be a widespread immaturity inside the church to be able to unable to discern truth from error. I'll throw out a couple of examples. We have, and the word tolerance is great. In fact, the definition of tolerance has been changed over recent years, where it used to be. And we are, I believe, very tolerant people in the true sense of the word, in the definition of the word, in the classic definition of the word. But the definition has been changed where, you know, I don't agree with you, but I'm going to, you know, treat you like a fellow citizen and I'm going to respect your position, but it's okay for me to say that I don't agree with that position. It has been changed to say, if I tolerate this person, then not only do I tolerate him as a person in the classic sense and live with him and still be a friend and still do all of that, still do all those relational kinds of dynamics, but my toleration has to affirm that your position on something is just as valid as mine. And it's coupled with this, what they call postmodernism, postmodernistic thought, which says there is no truth. The truth is subjective. Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. So that's an aspect of that. It is coming, the threat to the church is growing. I believe that it's very realistic that we will see persecution, even official persecution, legal persecution, in a way that we've never experienced. That's very realistic. I'll throw out another, just sort of a historic cultural aspects that are interesting. We have, it's interesting, it's always been interesting, even since I was a kid, all of the attention on the sexual area. I learned, even as a kid, it became obvious to me that sex sells, right? It's there are that imagery and related subtopics are in advertising everywhere, and now more than ever. It also is an avenue to wider immorality, if you will. But it is always central, seems to always be central in immorality when you study it in history. An example, right of privacy. Right of privacy. We hear that all the time, right? Most of us would affirm it. We have a right to privacy. We have a constitutional right to privacy. You know, it's nowhere in the Constitution. And in fact, the phrase wasn't even come to be known until about 1964-ish, something like that. There was a Supreme Court case in 1964. I can't remember that. It was Griswold, I think, versus somebody. But it had to do with, it contended that the right to privacy was a congregational right. And I don't remember the details, but the central issue surrounded contraception. When I saw that, I thought, wow, there it is again. It's tied back to sexual activity, right? Because contraception, we may think it's right or wrong. Historically, we may have thought it's right or wrong, but it really opened the door in a broader way than previous to what the Bible calls fornication, right? Sex outside of marriage. So when I discovered that, it fascinated me, and now it's become a mantra, of course, this right to privacy. What else does right to privacy do, result in? We have built into our society, and this will be a good segue into the topic of holiness, actually God-given institutions and our society, even today, accountability. It's built in. Why is accountability so important to us? Because if we're not accountable, who knows what we're going to do in the end, right? In fact, Scripture is very clear, and you can go back to the fall in Genesis 3. You remember God's observation of mankind right before he sent the flood, and the reason he sent the flood is because he looked upon the earth and he saw that mankind was, the inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. So he sent the flood, and he spared by grace Noah and his family. And when the floodwaters cleared, God, the passage in that area talks about the rainbow, you know, as a promise that never again will I execute judgment like that. Even though the inclination of their hearts is evil continually. So that man's nature didn't change. So we know that word, we see that every day on the news. God gave, as a matter of grace, common grace, institutions of accountability. The first one is the family, right? And that's why the issue of marriage and family is so important. And that's why when we have these cultural crises that are in the news all the time, the first thing we say, we need to legislate, we need to educate, we need this, we need that. Even recognizing that, and it's very obvious, but the voices aren't heard all the time, that the core problem is that so many folks are growing up not in a family, not with a father and a mother and in a family where folks are matured, right? Children are matured. They're brought up, and the natural inclination to sin is restrained by the family. And most of us are parents, so we know that very well. It takes some days much restraint to restrain the natural tendency of our children. So the erosion of that and the result of that erosion are very obvious. Back to right to privacy, though. Also, a major thing, and we'll get to this here in a couple minutes in a fuller way, accountability within the church is with each other. That's why none of us are Lone Ranger Christians, right? Lone Ranger Christians. None of us really are fulfilling the call to faith in Christ if we confess our trust in the provision found in Christ but never attend church. Because we've missed the point, right? We come here because we're uniquely gifted to serve and to contribute to the body so that the body is built up into Christ. But we also come here to be accountable to one another, to live visible lives. And that accountability is very critical to all of us. Back in the wider society, the area of wider society, laws, police forces, regulations, traffic lights, all of that is also a restraint and holds us accountable. We don't too often run a red light because we will be held accountable if we're caught. We don't do other criminal activities because if we are caught, we'll be held accountable. We all file our taxes and for the most part, try to be as honest as possible, right? No chuckle here? Okay, you are all very honest taxpayers. But we do that because we'll be held accountable to it. So there's an accountability that's important just in society in general. It's a matter of God's common grace. And then in practical ways, we're accountable in our work site. We're, you know, with each other. If we don't fulfill our duties at work, we may end up getting fired, those kinds of things. So accountability is very important. Right to privacy is a step along the path to get rid of accountability. Because if I have a right to privacy, then I'm no longer accountable to you. I can hide behind my closed doors and my drawn drapes and do whatever I want to and not be held accountable for it. We have specific danger in our culture now with these things, right? Because now I can get anything I want to on this, even in your presence, I can in a very private way gain access to something and not be held accountable. So this is, it's a great tool, right? Technology is not neutral, though. This is a great tool. Never before have we had access to the information that we do now, but it's also a great vulnerability. And I think we're aware of the danger that it brings, not just to children, but to immature adults, those that aren't living a life of accountability.
Jeff, a friend of mine that I went to high school with, he just recently lost his job because his email was on his Facebook, and someone sent out him some kind of sexual aggression messages to his old job company. And that is exactly what you're talking about. An immature person who possibly didn't like him cost him his job.
Yes.
So there's information that we have on our Facebook account that we share with our friends, but we don't always know who that person could share with.
Yes, and that's an example of accountability. We can get caught, even though we can live a private life on our smartphones or our iPads or tablets or whatever they are. That privacy, we're all oftentimes deceived in thinking that we have real privacy, right? Because then we're caught and we're held accountable.
I suppose it's kind of the opposite of seeking privacy. I have no idea why anybody would
fool me. Yeah. That's it. Yeah, it's a Facebook is a slightly related topic, but a little bit different. I don't want to go too far down there. We can maybe in the coming weeks. So I'll touch on that because that's an interesting dynamic as well. Again, technology is not neutral. These are great tools, and I consider them God-given tools that are a result of God putting resources into his creation and man's ability to extract from those resources. And some of you have heard me say that before. So that's a great tool. But yet, it's not neutral, morally neutral. It can be used for good and it can be used for evil. The important thing is accountability. Or my theme that I'm trying to build up on this is this issue of accountability. So we want to live lives in accountability. Because it's directly related to holiness. Why is holiness so important in the church? Well, I think the reasons largely are obvious. Some of them I've talked about it. It has to do with our witness, right? It has to do with our growth. It has to do with our maturity. We mature in Christ and we grow up into Him who is the head, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. To the degree that we live holy lives. Let's see, I had another thought. I missed it. It'll come back. Turn to we won't turn there. Give me a second here. Holiness has to do with our sanctification. It has to do with our growing. So if we're growing up into Him who is the head, into Jesus Christ, together as each part does its work, we are growing in our holiness. In fact, to be holy is to be sanctified or to be set apart. So we're set apart for the things of God. And it is our process of sanctification that is also our process of growing in holiness. Sometimes in some of our traditions or so, it hasn't been regarded as that important. You know, I can profess a faith in Christ, I can join a church, I can attend once in a while, and it's done, that's enough, that's sufficient. What I would contend, though, is that that's evidence that maybe one's faith is suspect as being genuine. Not always, but certainly it is. It calls it into question, and it is something that we, examining ourselves, ought to be concerned about. Right? In fact, we're called to examine ourselves, to work on our salvation with fear and trembling. Right? Peter writes. Holiness has to do with our sanctification, that is our growth, our maturing in Christ. Related to that, to understand that word sanctification, it has two aspects to it. I think we are familiar with the word justification, right? We are justified before God based on the faith that He has given us to trust in the provision of Christ on the cross. And in that transaction, as we are given the gift of faith to trust in the provision of Christ, there's a judicial declaration that says one who trusts in Christ appropriates and is credited with the righteousness of Christ, even though none of us are righteous, right? God looks upon us and we are reckoned righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. At the same time, our sin, our unrighteousness is credited to Christ on the cross. So there's that great exchange. That's our justification. There's an aspect of sanctification that happens also instantaneously, if you will, juxtaposed with that. That we are positionally set aside, sanctified for God's purpose. We're justified judicially and we're sanctified, we're set aside, called into the body of Christ, however you want to say it. So there's an instantaneous aspect of being sanctified. But the fuller understanding of that, or the more practical outworking of our sanctification, is a process, and it's a lifelong process. And as we grow and are sanctified and mature, as Paul alluded to in the Ephesians, by the grace of God, as we appropriate the truth of Scripture and grow to understand more and more who Christ is and what He has done, and become more Christ-like. And we do that through the dynamic of the body, as we build up one another, as we edify one another, as we correct one another, as we confront one another as necessary. And in that process, we are sanctified, we grow, and we can see a progression. And as I think it was last week, reminded us that externally, those around us may see the change in our life and may see the growth in our life, but at the same time, can become more aware of the remaining sin within us, and it becomes more acute, and we wrestle with it, and we hate it more and more, even though outwardly there's a less manifestation of sin in our lives. That's it when I was talking about Paul wrestling with it in chapter 7. But all of that is our sanctification. All of that is our that has to do with holiness. And whereas our justification in our initial, at the same time being set aside for the purposes of God, speaks to our position before God, the sanctification in that respect speaks of our practice before God based on our position. So understanding our position before God is very important, because it will be working out the practice as a result of that understanding. Our position is a result of the gift of God alone. It speaks of God's love for us. Our practice working it out then is a result of the new heart and of the gift of faith. And it speaks of our, in response to God's love to us, our love to God. Right? So it's working out the faith. In that sense, we cannot comprehend the idea of holiness apart from God's word and work in us. But it's something we participate in. That's the one of my main points. Justification, we have no part in. But our sanctification, we participate in. We work it out with fear and trembling. We are concerned with our level of faithfulness and obedience to God's call to us. So it has to do, holiness has to do with our sanctification. It also has to do, as I just mentioned, to our faithfulness and obedience, to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I've got highlighted here, I think on your outline, verses 15 and 16. But really, I want to start a little bit earlier in the letter, 1 Peter. In fact, right in the very beginning, he's talking to the elect that have been exiled, that are in the dispersion. These are to Jews. And according to the foreknowledge of God in verse 2, and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. We are called to faith by the grace of God for obedience. Obedience is a result of the regeneration that occurs in us. So we're not saved based on our right living, our obedient living, but obedience is a direct result of our being saved, is another way to say that. So obedience is an important issue. Verse 3, we've been born again to a living hope. Verse 4, we have an inheritance. And it is an eternal inheritance. Verse 4, it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, guarded by the power of God. In verse 5. Verse 6, it acknowledges trials. Why? Verse 7, to test the genuineness of your faith. So our perseverance gives us assurance, gives us evidence of our genuine faith. Our obedience is evidence of the genuineness of our faith. Verse 8, though you've seen him, you love him. You have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Therefore, in verse 13, let's skip down to verse 13, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, and this is children used not in the context of calling us all immature, but children of God, right? Expecting a growing maturity, living out obedience. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And that's a direct parallel with Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Where he says, do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to your passions of your former ignorance, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God commands it too. God commands holiness. Again, our degree of holiness is not the basis by which we can stand before God justified. But nonetheless, having been justified, God commands us to obey, and we are expected to obey the command to be holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing you were ransomed, verse 19, by the precious blood of Christ. Down to verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. For a sincere brotherly love one another with earnestly, one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of the imperishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So we see these themes as a common thread through all of this. Holiness is a matter of faithfulness and obedience. We are to be conformed to the image of his son, back to my notes and alluded to in, or as Paul writes to the Romans in 8. It is the will of God. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:30. You remember the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17, where Jesus says, sanctify them, make them holy, grow them in truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. Paul writes to the Colossians, whatever you do, you are serving the Lord Christ. So holiness has to do with our faithfulness and obedience, and is a direct evidence of genuine faith and trust in Christ. Number three in the outline, holiness has to do with worship. Turn to Romans. I know this is a very familiar chapter or passage, but Romans chapter 12, after Paul lays out and Pastor Shetland has been reviewing with us this great theological work of Christ on the cross, given our fall and our sinfulness, and established in the first 11 chapters of Romans, our position before God. He starts out with chapter 12 as therefore. Therefore, since God has put you in this position before him, he has established your position. Therefore, practice your life this way. Where in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So back to that issue of accountability and transparency, holiness has to do with worship. We are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. That's appropriating the truth of Scripture. We are to present our bodies, that is our whole selves, as a living sacrifice, holy. So we're serving. When we serve the body of Christ, we serve Christ, right? We present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is a great reminder that in terms of accountability, we can live a life with the shades up and the door open, you know, to anybody that comes to knock, or let them in. By the way, I've got another thing with doors, but maybe I'll come back to it. We can have a healthy family where we're accountable to one another. We can have a healthy marriage where we're accountable to each other. I can make sure that I do everything I can to be accountable to Anne Marie, for example. Our kids, there's an accountability that happens with our kids. Our kids have expectations of us, especially as they grow into adults and they see us as the maybe they recognize that we had more wisdom than they give us credit for when they're teenagers. When we have grandkids, there is an accountability there. And in fact, I've noticed that as being a grandparent, that now the stakes for my behavior are just a little bit higher, right? Because I remember how I thought about my grandfather and the impact that he had on me. So there's an accountability there. But you know what? None of those folks know what's in my thought life. None of them know what I'm really thinking. I mean, I can say what I'm thinking, but usually that's a subset, right? Or maybe it's not even accurate. But there is one who does know better than I, and that is the Lord. Right? So ultimately, we have to recognize and grow in our recognition that we're accountable to Christ. And we want to honor him. We want to serve him. Right. So worship is not just the hour in the worship center or here. Worship is all of life. Recognizing in a grown way as we mature that we are accountable to an all-knowing God. right? So to live a life of worship, for our life to be a living sacrifice of worship is, in, at least in great part, recognition of that accountability, of that knowledge that he has. And we trust in that. It's not a threat to us. We trust in it. It gives us assurance. We rest on the promise that even though we're wrestling with something, we don't know what to pray, the Spirit prays on our behalf. You know, that as he has residence in us. So it, holiness has to do with our worship. Number four here, and I've got other scriptural passages. We don't have time to go to all of them, but they're there for your use if you choose to go there. Number four, holiness has to do with growth in the body. It's a progressive work and an imperfect work. We all can relate to the comment that it's great to work in among the people of Christ. It would be much better if it wasn't for the people, right? We can be a pain to each other. We can be an irritant to each other. But so it's an imperfect work, but nonetheless, that's in a mysterious way that it's difficult to comprehend. We touched on it last week. God has chosen in his eternal purpose and his redemptive plan to send his son to pay the price that we owed, to redeem a people of his own, and then in time to collect the redeemed into what he calls the body of Christ or the bride of Christ as a gift to Christ. The collection of those who will come to Christ occurs through the agency of this very imperfect body of Christ, right? We are stewards of the Word of God. We are stewards of the gospel. It is through the church that the gospel is proclaimed. It is through the church that Christ is made known. It is through the agency of the church then that God then gives the gift of faith to those who enter into the church. So holiness has to do with the growth of the church. Sometimes we end up in these debates about, well, are we inwardly focused or are we outwardly focused? You know, and some of you maybe have been involved in those discussions. Well, we're too inwardly focused. We're too concerned about worship and Bible study and this ministry and that ministry and whatnot, and we're not reaching out enough into the community. We spend all our time reaching out trying to get people into the, you know, to be evangelical and to get people in the doors, but we don't spend any time growing people here. We're probably guilty of both, right? Because of the imperfections that we have. But I contend that both are very important. They're both, the inside growth of the church results in the reaching out, in the impact outside the church. Our ability to impact outside the church is directly related to our growth inside the church. So the investment needs to be made inside so that we're equipped, so that we actually make a difference on the outside, right? In that respect, we need to remind ourselves not to be so concerned about filling the seats as we ought to be concerned about the seats that are filled, and making investments into the people that are here. And that includes us, so that then we can be effective and be faithful and obedient agents for Christ. And he will do his work. Then in our lives, either directly or indirectly, explicitly or explicitly, his word goes forth and is demonstrated in our lives and makes an impact on people. You've heard me say this before. We all impact people around us that observe us directly or indirectly like we'll never be aware of. This side of eternity. We'll never be aware of the impacts that we make on people's lives. Every once in a while, assuming it's a positive impact, we get sort of the dividend, or what Amory likes to call the leftovers of God's grace, where we get a glimpse into how we've made a positive impact in somebody's life, right? you know, they come to us and they say, hey, you really impacted me this way, and never knew it, but praise God. But I contend that that's the minority of the impacts that we make. So if we admit that we impact lives far beyond that we're aware of, then what kind of an impact do we want to make? And that ups the stakes, if you will, again, of accountability. We need accountability. We need that accountability on so many different levels. So holiness has to do with the growth of the body, which leads right into the number five on here. Holiness has to do with our witness. And I would say this is our witness to ourselves. As I alluded to earlier, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, so that by it you will know you're of the faith. That's a paraphrase. I can't remember the rest of it. But it gives assurance to us, because all of this has to do with the issue of assurance. But in a broader sense, we are collectively a witness to each other and a witness to those outside the body. So it's vital, it's critical that we grow, that we mature, that we live a life of obedience and faithfulness, so that we can be a faithful witness and make those impacts that we all desire to make on each other and those beyond us in our sphere of influence, if you will. Christ-likeness, as I said here, is our greatest possible testimony to the world. To violate that is also our greatest detriment, our greatest criticism that you hear from the outside. I don't want to have anything to do with that Christian faith or that church because the people are a bunch of hypocrites. And we've all heard that. And I said in here before, I think that some of that is, sometimes that's valid, sometimes it's just propaganda used against us to slam us with it. But regardless of that, we want to demonstrate the opposite, right? To be a good witness and to be that greatest possible testimony to the world. Also wrote in the outline, true holiness is a reality. It is something in a person that can be seen and carries weight and influence. And again, as I mentioned earlier, it's a sound evidence that we have a true faith in Christ. I love this quote I pulled from, it was written in the late 1800s, as I wrote here, by J.C. Ryle, who was an English pastor. True holiness does not consist merely of believing and feeling, but of doing and bearing, and a practical exhibition of active and passive grace. Our tongues, our tempers, our natural passions and inclinations, our conduct as parents and children, masters and slaves, you could say employers and employees, husbands and wives, rulers and subjects, our dress, our employment of time, our behavior in business, our demeanor in sickness and health, in riches and in poverty, all these are matters which are fully addressed in the scriptures, and all these are matters that are directly related to this critical matter of living faithfully and obediently and growing in holiness. So it is important for the life of the church, and that's why I wanted to, now this is just the introduction, right, to the theme, you know that. Next week the theme is calling in life. It's directly related to this. We are all called into the body, as I alluded to, or I've said many times, I guess, already. And we are each uniquely gifted. And we spend time in the setting of the local body here on Sundays, but we also have other settings the rest of the week. Some of us visit here and we go off and we spend time elsewhere, or we live elsewhere. We're just visiting here. But in that, we all have unique callings. And my contention is that, again, it has to do with growing in maturity to be less selfish and more selfless, serving others. Our callings in life are related to that. And I'll give you just some examples. I treat a calling in life as an office. It's a great way to think about it. An office, for example, can be an elected office. And somebody is elected to an office, and then he's installed in the office, or she's installed in the office, and oftentimes put your hand on the Bible, and I swear to solemnly fulfill the duties of this office, right? Christians ought to see life that way. We bear various offices. We have the office of child to a parent, if you will. We have an office of father or mother. We have an office of husband or wife. We have an office of whatever our duty position is at work. We have an office of a volunteer serving in a certain way on a Sunday morning. So those things, if they're seen as offices, you see it as a matter of service, and you see that it has obligations and responsibilities. And my calling then is to faithfully fulfill the duties of that office. So we're gonna look at that a little bit more next week in the context of this body of Christ and the body dynamic. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so amazed, Lord, that your word is so rich. And there's so many texts, Lord, that we are so familiar with and become in the habit of just glossing over and taking it at face value. But if we just pause and to consider even words or phrases or sentences and to consider the deeper implications of that, Lord, it is amazing how rich and bountiful your truth is, that it is a lifelong endeavor to mine the treasures therein. Lord, we know that it is by your grace that we're able to grow in knowledge, that we're able to grow in maturity, that we're able to appropriate the truth of your scripture. We don't take that grace for granted. We grow in gratitude of your grace extended in our lives. Lord, by your grace and by your enablement, help us to grow in holiness as we answer your call to each of us, not only in entrance to the body, but in work within the body, that we may live obedient and faithful lives, that our lives be a witness, an encouragement to those around us, that we allow those around us to hold us accountable in that growth, that we may become more and more as our Lord, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.